And it just, it flattened me again. I mean, in verse 9 it says, "So I weep, I drench you with tears." And that's exactly the response that I had. It says, "The shouts of joy over the fruit and your harvest have been stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away. No one sings or shouts. No one treads out wine. For I have put an end to the shouting. My heart laments, my inmost being laments. Moab appears on her high place, but she only wears herself out. When she goes to her shrine to pray, it is to no avail. Moab's splendor and all her people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble." So again, the devastating results of pride. That's why there's no fruit in my life. Selfishness, pride, arrogance, rebellion. And those are real. I know I can stand up here and tell you all of that, and you may never see that in my life. You may think that I'm standing up here telling you something that I just read in the Bible, but they're real in my life. I am arrogant. I am proud. I am rebellious. And I hate it. And this past semester, I finally learned what it meant to be totally frustrated with sin, because I had people come to me and say, I'm also very dogmatic, and I come across as very self-sufficient, very secure in the way that I speak, the way that I present myself to people. And I had some faithful people in the ministry up in Boulder confront me on that very issue. And it was even to the point, boy, this was the hardest. There was a guy who came to me and said, "You know, you offend me when you serve me." And I thought, what? You know, I'm obeying God and serving Him. How can I possibly offend Him? And he said, "There is something about your countenance that offends me when you serve me." Well, I went to the Lord and I said, "God, what do I do?" And I went back to him and I said, "Can you explain to me what you meant?" He said, "No, I can't pinpoint it, but there's something in your countenance that offends me." Well, I went to a couple of other people that know me very well and I said, "Can you help me understand what he means?" And so they gave me some insight that that sometimes I come across as a mother when I serve, very protective, you know, and very, "Well, yes, you need help on this," you know, pat on the back. And other times when I serve, it's an arrogant serving of, "Well, yeah, I'll do that. Of course, it's expected of me, so I'll do it." And I looked at God and I said, "God, is that in my heart that I do that?" And I thought, no, that's not my motivation. I don't want to be a mother. I don't want to be arrogant when I serve. And so I said, "But how do I change my countenance?" And the answer from God was, "You don't." And I have lived with that now for 6 months. No, it was probably June, so it's been longer than that. And I have had at least 3 people a week confront me on it. And what do I do? What do I do but sit and cry? I don't know how to change it. I don't know, other than the grace of God in His own timing, in His own way, that it'll ever be different. And when someone confronts me now, how to remain humble enough to say, "Thank you. Thank you for pointing that out," as though they were the first person to ever do that for me. But the one thing it has taught me is that when someone confronts me, they confront me with love, that they're risking a relationship, and I could lash out against them and I could hate them. But I've seen the faithfulness of people in this, and especially the guys when they confront me and I end up in tears, which is not real comfortable for a guy, but they've been faithful in it, and I have grown very close to them as a result. And they've been very good, too, that when I do it, we have little signs with each other that when we're in a group and I do it, you know, just certain cue words that one or two of the people will say to me so that I'll try and catch when I do it to try and recognize it, because at this point I still don't recognize when I do it. And I think that's the first step to change. But I still cannot recognize it. So God has totally frustrated me with my sin. And He's humbled me as a result of it. And I've seen the results of my sin in lack of fruit. So through all this, God desires me to have perfected beauty because of His splendor. He doesn't want it dampened because of my sin in my life. But when I do sin, how does it affect God? And through my journal this past year, the thing that I learned was that God's heart is torn apart because of our sin, and is torn apart because he loves us so very much. And it separates us from him, and he cannot bear that. In fact, that's the reason Jesus died. Sure, there had to be atonement for sin, but why? It was because God would far rather pay the cost of forgiveness than bear the pain of separation. And he could not bear the pain of being separated from us any longer. And so he paid the cost of the death of his only son to forgive us. And to me, that is a very tender act by my Father. And I can't imagine anyone loving me that much. When I tell you these sins, I hate them, I loathe them. And I cannot imagine a God who does not have the same response and not hating and loathing me while he hates and loathes my sin. So that draws me very close to God as I understand what my sin does to him. And one of my prayers that you could pray for me too is that when I sin, that my motivation for repentance is because I know that it has hurt God and not because I fear the consequences, but that I would understand the love of God so much that I would repent and that I would even turn away from temptation because I know how it would affect God. And God never punishes our sin. That's a lie of Satan if you ever think God does that in your life. What he does is discipline us. But the thing, this so excites me. The reason God disciplines us in Ezekiel 14, again, the loving Father, Ezekiel 14, 12 through 23. First, it says, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and then he goes through some disasters. He says, if I cut off its food supply and send a famine, and the next thing is he sends wild beasts and kills everyone. The next thing is he brings a sword against them. The next thing is he sends a plague against them. And that's all discipline that the Lord is doing. The reason he does all of that starts in verse 22. It says, yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem, every disaster I have brought upon it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without a cause. You know the reason God disciplines us is to conform us to the image of Christ. And when we see the change in our character, we will be consoled about the things that God has done in our life. And I look at the sins that I have done, and I have watched the disciplines that God has taken me through. And I just recently, I was just going to say blew it, but you know what I'm trying to do? I'll just interject things as I think of them too. You know how we say, well, I blew it, or, you know, I really did something bad, or I'm trying to get away from that. I'm trying to say I sinned. Because blowing it is kind of glossing it over and, you know, not really taking it on my personal responsibility. So I recently just sinned royally. And my first reaction was fear. I thought, God, if anyone ever finds out about this, my ministry is ruined. My walk with you is ruined. I mean, fear just overpowered me. And then guilt came, and I went through this whole giant process. And then finally I thought, no, who is the God that I trust, and who is the God that I serve? If he disciplines me, I will be consoled because of the change in my conduct and my actions. So why fear? And what can man do to me? Some of the navigators kick me out, so what? I'll keep doing what I know to do. I'll keep following the Lord. I'll keep making disciples. No man can stop my ministry. Only God can. And if God wanted to do that, he could. And if God wanted to reveal this thing, even if I tried to hide it from now until the day I'm with Jesus, I couldn't. You know, there's nothing I could do. So why fear? It's all in God's hands. And so I went back to this verse and I just said, for I know that you'll do nothing without a cause. If you want to bring it to light, bring it to light. If you want to keep it hid, and you know that I do not want to do it again, I'm not repenting so that you won't do anything. I'm repenting because I hate it. So if whatever you want to do, I'm in your hands. So God's not punishing me if he does anything. God's disciplining me. And don't let Satan lie to you about it. And the way that I repent is in Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32. It says, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." And as I was going through this whole guilt process, I thought, I might as well just give up and die. I mean, I might as well, God, just take me home to be with Jesus. It's over. It's finished. I might as well just end it all. And God says, no. He says, repent and live. Don't you understand that I've given you the way to fight? Satan does not have to get a hold of you. Your flesh does not have to dominate you. Your sin does not have to be your downfall. You can keep going. Just get up and live and repent. Get a new heart. Get a new spirit. Just turn away from it. And God was like this little coach giving me this little pep talk, you know. He's like, get in there and fight, you know. And I'm saying, no, I'm just going to lay down and die. It's all over. And God's going, no! And then God was very kind also in Isaiah. That's where I am right now in my times with the Lord in Isaiah. And about 3 days ago, I was in Isaiah 25 and 26. God did some major things through these. And I think the reason I'm telling you all this is because these two chapters finally brought the whole year together for me. They finally told me what God was trying to tell me this whole past year. So our first response is repentance. And after that is trusting God. You see, we can repent, but that's when the guilt feelings comes. That's when Satan starts to attack. That's when we figure, well, our sin is going to cause us to be ineffective. No one's ever going to be able to trust me again. What good can my ministry possibly ever be? How can I ever communicate with God again? I've blown it once. But 25 and 26 just talk about trusting God. And this blew me away. I was reading the first part of 25. Verse 1 says, "For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things." And I thought, yeah, you know, you've done marvelous things. And then you read down the next couple of verses and it says, "You've made the city a heap of rubble, a fortified town a ruin, the stronghold to be a city no more, never to be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honor you, city of ruthless nations will revere you." And I thought, that doesn't make sense. What's the faithful thing that God did? Well, and by the way, when I interpret this, see, my times with the Lord are very personal. So hermeneutically, this can be totally off the wall. You know, and if you try to discuss this with a person who knows theology and hermeneutics, then they'll tell you it's bananas, but I don't care. God spoke to me. So I don't care. In verse 2, it says, "The stronghold of the foreigner will be a city no more." See, sin is a foreigner to my new nature. But sin is also a stronghold of my old nature. So when God destroys the stronghold and the foreigner, what he's telling me is he's saying, I'm going to destroy, or I have destroyed your old nature. And the foreigner within you is not going to cause you any bother. Just repent and live. But the process, in verse 4, it says, "You've been a refuge for the poor, for the needy, a shelter and a shade." See, the process of God destroying that in my life is a pretty heated process. And that's what I've gone through this past year, of God taking me through the fire and trying to root out some of these things. So I have needed a shelter and a shade and a refuge. And but then on it says in verse 7, "He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will wipe away the tears. He will remove the disgrace. The Lord has spoken." The shroud is my death clothes. The shroud is that which preserves death in me. And he said, I'm just going to take that away. You're not going to be enfolded by any shroud anymore. You're not going to be caused to lay down and die. I'm just going to remove that from you. Plus, I'm going to wipe away the tears that it caused you. And sin should cause you tears. It should cause you to weep. As it, you see how it affects you and the Lord. It says, "I'll remove the disgrace," and that is what I needed to hear. I thought, my sin is just disgraceful. But he says, I'll remove that disgrace. And then the simple phrase, the Lord has spoken, it's kind of like, the Lord's spoken. There's nothing more to say. It's done. That's what will happen. Trust it. And my response to him after that was verse 9. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. No matter how I feel, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Trust in him, and he will save. And then rejoice and be glad. And then in chapter 26, again, it talks about trust. Verse 2, it just says, the nation that keeps faith will have perfect peace. You probably know 26:3. You should. It says, trust the Lord forever, the rock eternal. And then it goes down in verse 7, and this one was a hard one for me to swallow. The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of our heart. My soul yearns for you in the night, and the morning my spirit longs for you. And I read that right the day after that I had done this, you know, the earth-shaking sin. And I read that, and I thought, that is blasphemy to even think that I can say, oh, yes, Lord, walking in the way of your law, I wait for you. And your name and renown is the desire of my heart. And I thought, I can't say that to you. But then God brought to mind 2 Samuel 22. And this is at the end of David's life. And David is probably the most comforting person in the world to me. Because at the end of David's life, he said, I'm blameless, I have walked in integrity, I am clean, I am upright, I am righteous. And he goes down this whole list, I have never deviated from your path. I thought, never deviated. Here this man killed his best friend. Uriah was not only his next door neighbor, he was one of his mighty men. He was his best friend, and he killed him. He slept with Uriah's wife, got her pregnant. Their first son died. I mean, this man sinned. I was going to say in ways that I haven't even thought. No, I've thought about. This man sinned, and I can relate to him. And yet he had the gall to say at the end of his life that he is clean and upright. And there's one phrase that I really believe that all of that is based on in 2 Samuel 22. It says, I have not turned from you. And I think the reason that that is key to me is because when I sin, Satan's first response to me is, well, give up. You know, you better not turn back to God. Just think what it would mean, Kay, if you went to God right now and said, hey, I'm sorry. I mean, 2 seconds after you committed a sin, you went to God. Now, that's pretty arrogant, Kay. I mean, that's pretty arrogant to go to God and say, forgive me. And Satan would love to have us do that. But David went to God and said, I have sinned. When Nathan came to him, that was his response. I have sinned before the Lord. So when I did commit that sin, I turned to the Lord and I said, I'm sorry, and I don't want Satan to get a toehold in this. I am not going to give him a chance. So I turned to the Lord and I said, okay, I am walking in your laws. I'm going to wait for you. And God, even though I just sinned, your name and your renown is the desire of my heart. And it says down in verse 13, it says, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead, they live no more. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. And at the point that I said to God, okay, I'm sorry and I repent, I realized that the other lords are my sin, that they do rule over me momentarily. But ultimately, it's God's name alone that I want honored. When I sin, it's not that I want that sin to be glorified or honored, and I don't go out and, you know, I proclaim it to everybody, and I don't go door to door, you know, like we do in evangelism with the gospel, proclaiming my sin. I don't want it honored. It's God's name alone that I want honored. So momentarily, I will sin. And God says, okay, I'll punish them, and I'll bring them to ruin. And then the thing that hit my heart was God wipes out all memory of them. And I thought of that in two ways. Not only does God forget, but he will allow me to forget. And I thought, I cannot continue to remember the things that I have done wrong and dwell on those things if I'm going to do the will of God in my life. I can't dwell on my past sin. It's just futile. So I've just begun to pray that God would wipe out all memory of the things that I've done against him, just as he wipes it out. And I believe that he can do that. So trusting God from those two chapters, don't allow Satan to lie to you. Don't allow him to get you into self-pity, into guilt trips, into thinking that you've just made the final, ultimate, unpardonable sin. There's no such thing. You can't do it. You cannot be disqualified in this race unless you yourself choose to do that. God will not. You can always repent and live. And that was exciting to me. So those are some things, just the process of when I do have selfishness and rebellion and pride, the response that I have to God. And then what helps me to develop God's splendor within me. And I was talking to some of the girls at lunch, and I think because of my past, I love challenges. And I think that that's one thing in our walk with God that we don't have much anymore these days. And in Christianity Today, something really spoke to me. It was a... what issue was it? Do any of you get this magazine? I love it. It was in the December 1st issue, and it says, "Another danger is the tendency of modern culture to remove risk and adventure from life. Most of our excitement happens to us vicariously as we watch it on TV. We shelter our kids, removing them from risky situations, and as a result, stunt their growth. I always maintain that of our 6 children, I would much rather have 4 survivors who truly lived with adventure and self-determination in the face of risk than end up with 6 fearful, timid youngsters. Fortunately, all 6 have survived, but each one could tell you some hair-raising tales of what they went through in finding their independence." And that's what I think we need with God. I think we are far too timid in our walks with God. I think we are afraid to take risk. I think we are afraid to take cost. I think we are afraid to start out on adventures. I think we're afraid to dream of what God might do with our lives. And that causes me much fear, that we don't do that anymore. How far ahead do you look in your life? Do you know what you're going to be doing or could be doing in 10 years, 20 years? What is the ultimate potential and capacity God's built within you? What is the highest dream that you could have with God? Nothing's too great. Nothing is too great for God to do with you. And if you're fearful, so what? Everybody in the Bible has been fearful. There's no man that or woman in the Bible that was written that was not fearful. In anything that they tried, they were fearful. And yet, I think that they had that spirit of adventure where they were willing to accept the challenge and hit it head on. And I think we need to develop that. And I agree with this man that wrote this article that part of it is our society, that we remove people from that risk. And see, in my past, I had to face a lot of risky situations. And I think having had to face death so often, I am not afraid of physical death anymore. I mean, it is almost insignificant to me. And probably I'm more afraid of physical pain. If I were to get in a car accident, it wouldn't bother me if I died. It would bother me if I got hurt, you know. And I don't fear things that, well, I get afraid, but I don't let the fear hold me back. In fact, I love the feeling of fear. I used to be afraid of roller coasters, so I used to ride them all the time. Well, now I'm not afraid of them anymore, so I don't ride them. Or just things like that. You know, I love to do anything I'm afraid of over and over and over again, just because I enjoy that feeling. And I think we need to do that. We need to dream with God. We need to accept challenges. We need to be adventurous. Dreams. So many of the girls that I'm around these days, I say, "What would you like to see God do with your life?" Well, I was thinking of, you know, getting out of school and getting a job and getting married and attending a church. And I think, well, those are admirable. I'm not saying those are wrong. But I'm saying, is that all the farther your vision goes? You know, isn't there something totally outlandish that even if it never happens, you would love to dream about? And they don't. I mean, they really don't. And I just, inside, I can't comprehend that at all. It's just, it's not part of my being. And I've got to admit, you're getting a, you know, a section that a lot of people probably wouldn't talk about. But I don't understand that. So begin dreaming. Don't worry about being creative. So it sounds outlandish. In other, this one, I really got clobbered on this one. I decided I was going to take a group of about 10 to 12 girls on a tour of Europe this summer. So I wrote Lewis Hill as my state director, and I said, what do you think about it? And I wrote, I forget who our regional director was at that time. We've had so many. So I wrote him, and then I wrote Helene Ashker, and I went to the travel agent and had it all mapped out and had how much it would cost. And I mean, I was dreaming this whole thing, and we were going to be gone 6 weeks, and we were going to go to 9 countries. We were going to stay in different ministries, and, you know, I had it all planned out. Well, it ended up that the answer was no on it, and Lewis Hill came to me, and I don't know if any of you know him, but he's a dear man. And he said, you know, it hurts me to have to say no to you. But he said, I've really prayed about it, and I don't think it's the best thing. Well, my first response to that was, well, you know, the navigators are running my life again. I just don't have any freedom to be creative, and, you know, they're just going to squash any high idea that I have, and who's for me. And, you know, I went through all of these, and then finally God said, oh, poor Kay, you know, poor little girl. And I realized, I thought, no, I don't have a hard time being creative. I don't have a hard time thinking of outlandish things to do. So I think what God has done is placed leadership over me that will temper me. And so when leadership says no, it's just like God saying, hey, not now, but go ahead and be creative. It's okay. You know, and I thought, well, now, you know, I can't think of anything creative anymore because everyone will just say no. And God says, no. Think of the creative things, and when I want you to do it, they'll say yes. But don't stop thinking of them. And so what I realized is that leadership in my life gives me the freedom to be creative and outlandish. Boy, I can dream of anything that I want and believe that the sovereignty of God will let me do it when it's in His timing. I don't have to fear that I'm going to go off the deep end someday, which you could fear, thinking creatively and being outlandish. You could fear, well, if I take this step, you know, I'm going to be out of the will of God. Well, no, take the step, and if your leadership says fine, then, man, God's sovereign, and do it. If they say no, stop dead in your tracks and try another route. Go that way. So I really saw that leadership is valuable to me as a woman. And I think we as women have the potential to be very creative. And as we learn to work under our leadership, then that's when that creativity comes out. In fact, that's what I learned going to Boulder, is that I was far more creative when I got into that situation than I had ever been before in my life. Because I was just being watched, and I knew that people cared about me and loved me and would say no. And so I just did crazy things. And other than that, how well do you know God as your husband? How well do you know Him as your shepherd, as your comforter, as your teacher? I think in the last 2.5 years, I have known God more as my husband than in any other respect. One interesting thing, another one of my sins, I learned most things through fault rather than through positive experience. I've never, since I've been with the Navigators, had a whole lot of money. And I forget what happened this time. But I was given some money, and I misspent it, and so I was really short. I mean, I was really short. So I went to God, and I said, well, I don't mean this to sound arrogant, Lord, but You are my husband. And I just sinned, and I just spent money that I shouldn't have spent. And I didn't do it maliciously. I mean, I didn't really intend to do it, and I'm sorry that I did it, and I know it's wrong. And I want You to teach me how not to do it again. But I said, there's a little matter now of being short. And so I said, You're my husband, and that's Your responsibility, is to provide for me and to cover for my mistakes. So I said, it's in Your hands now. And I want you to know that I figured it out to be 6 times the amount that I needed within a matter of 8 days of that prayer. And I don't think God was rewarding my sin. I think he was rewarding my trust in him as my husband, because I laid it at his feet and I just said, you're my husband. It's your responsibility now. I can't accept the responsibility. In fact, there's nothing I can do, Lord. You've got to do it. And he's been my husband because a leadership position can be very lonely at times. I prefer people not to know that I'm on staff with the Navigators most time, because all of a sudden I'm on a pedestal, which I am right now too. But I'm treated differently. Even the girls that have been around me now for 2.5 years, I have some of the girls in the ministry there, it's been around me that long. It's very hard for them to be friends with me. It's not me with them, but there's a barrier, and I'm sure that a lot of you have felt that as you've met women who are older in the Lord, that all of a sudden you feel like, you know, hands off, and I've got to really watch myself, and, you know, and I can't get too close or reveal too much. So it's very lonely at times, and I have needed a husband. I have needed someone who is my dearest friend, that I'm very intimate with, that supplies all my needs emotionally. Psalm 62:5, a woman gave to me a long time ago, my first training program I ever went to. And she said, she was married. I'll never forget the story. She was married for 5 years at this point. And she said, you know, Kay, I just learned that Ben cannot fill the gap in my life, that only Jesus Christ can do that. And 62:5 says that God is my total expectancy. All my expectations come from him and him alone. And so I've needed that as I have been up there at times that I have had no one to weep to but the Lord and my husband. And times that I felt totally misunderstood, totally attacked. There are positions that I've had to take in the ministry where I have been the only one with that position, with that conviction. And I have been shot down many, many times, and I've needed a husband to run into his arms. So how well do you know God as your refuge, as your comforter? Those special times, just with you and the Lord alone, longer times. You know, as a child, you grow in your development of your time with the Lord. You don't need as much when you're young, but the older you get, you need to increase that time. If you're spending the same amount of time with the Lord today as you did a year ago, then it's not enough. And a little while ago, I gave a workshop on quiet time. And it's interesting. I really think workshop leaders learn more than the people in the workshops, because they have to prepare it. And I was sitting one day thinking, well, you know, it's really good that we give on-the-go prayers. You know, like we're running around doing something and we're praying all the time. And but I thought, you know, if I were engaged, how would it be with my fiancé if I said, hey, listen, I've got to go to the grocery store. Why don't you come along and we'll get some time together? And then, you know, I've got to clean the kitchen when I get back. So why don't you sit and we'll talk while I'm cleaning the kitchen? And then I need to review some verses. So why don't you sit there while I'm doing that? And on, that I'm only spending time with him when I'm doing something else. Well, that's okay. You can get to know someone. But there has to be a very special time when I say, hey, I just want to be with you. I just want to be alone with you. And I need you. I need you desperately. And those are the times, those special times with the Lord that that these things have come from. When I have gone to the Lord in tears because of my sin or because of being shot down or loneliness. Just times that I've gone to the Lord and said, you're the only one I've got. Yeah, there's no one else. And it's very good when he puts us in those positions. And I have full confidence that God will do that in each one of your lives. I've yet to meet anyone in their lives with the Lord that he doesn't. He'll give you times of loneliness. He'll give you times of depression. He'll give you times when you feel like you're the lone duck about ready to get shot out of the saddle. I mean, he will give you times when it's just kind of like, oh yeah, the wilderness, and all I see is God. And I praise God for those times, because I don't think I would have sought after him unless he had done that for me. So once we go with God and we have our beauty perfected, we go into the temple of the Lord and come out as Aaron and Moses did to bless the people. And that's what it takes. This whole process of what I've just talked about is us with the Lord, our lives with the Lord. And until that's established, there's not much use in trying to give your life to someone else, because there's nothing to give. And I found that out. When I went to Boulder, because of my past too, I learned how to fake it a lot. So I had faked a lot of my spirituality. And it wasn't that God wasn't sovereign in sending me there, it's just that he had a different training program for me. So when I went to Boulder, I realized that I didn't have a lot to give because my walk with God was not that deep. I didn't know the Word of God. I didn't have a heart relationship with God. My heart was stone cold when I came to know the Lord, and it took him about 6 years to finally warm it up. And so by the time I got to Boulder, it was still pretty hardened. And the last 2.5 years have been him hammering the rock and melting it down and forming it into the heart that he wants. And it has been a process of just time with him. I'm not sure my ministry has been very effective in Boulder because I have had to go through the process of going into the tent of meeting and being blessed by God myself. So the ministry, once our lives are blessed, we can be a blessing. This past year is so fun. I think of the things the Lord taught me, and I just have to chuckle sometimes. Do you ever do that? The sense of humor of God just gets to me. You know, one time, this is an off-the-cuff thing, too. One time I was at home, and my mom always comes up with these things late at night, like I think the freezer needs defrosting, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning. So when that happened one night, she came into the living room. She goes, I think the freezer needs defrosting, and with Mom, that means now. And it's hard to explain to you my mother and her thinking, but I knew that I had to go do it then. So I'm sitting out there, and my mother is also the type that doesn't like to do housework. And so our freezer, which is, you know, about that big, had a space of about like that that wasn't frozen. And so I go out there and I look at it, and I think, okay, you know, and I start to get the martyr spirit. Well, you know, I'll serve my mom and I'll hack away at this. And so I'm sitting there hacking away, and then finally God says, you know, I'm in on this too. I could probably help you. And I thought, God, I am dead tired. I am getting a bad attitude. I don't want to do this anymore. And I don't care what you do, but God, just help me with this, would you? Well, I'll never forget that exact moment. One side fell, the other side fell, the top dropped off, and the bottom was loose. So I just take all this ice out of the freezer and put it in the sink and go to bed. I mean, it was, I think that was so funny of God to do that. It's just amazing to me. And then times I've asked him to get me up in the morning, and you know how you procrastinate. The Lord wakes you up the first time, and you think, oh, yeah, well, I'll just lay here and pray. And then the telephone rings, and I knew my mother would get it. This was also at home. I knew my mother would get it. And I thought, okay, Lord, I know that that's your second signal. I'll get up. But I just laid there. And then my mother comes in, and she goes, the phone's for you. I thought, well, I don't really have to get up because there's a phone right next to my bed. So I pick up the phone, and I talk for a while. And then I lay it back down, and I'm still in bed. And then my mother comes in, and she goes, oh, your dad and I planned a special lunch. By this time, it was lunchtime, folks. Special lunch. You've got to get up and go with us. And I thought, okay, you know, just... But the Lord's persistent and funny. He's really funny for me. He's got a very funny sense of humor. Some things that I see that he does, other people don't think are him, but I think they're pretty funny. Anyway, 1 Chronicles 29... Okay, so I'm now starting the part of your ministry. 29:1 says, then King David said to the whole assembly. Now, you've got to realize that King David wanted to build the temple of God, but he found out that he wasn't going to and Solomon was going to, and everybody in the nation thought that David was going to build it. So he got the whole nation, the whole assembly together, and he's out there on this portico talking to the assembly, and he goes, you know, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the task is great. And I thought, there's Solomon, the whole assembly, you know, is gathered, and the words that David has to the whole assembly is, well, you know, this dude's pretty young, and he's pretty inexperienced, and there's a lot of work to be done. I thought, I wonder how Solomon felt in this whole thing. You know, if that was me, I'd think, well, try and pump me up a little, would you, Dad? You know, just try and make me look a little good in front of them. But then I went back to chapter 28, and starting in verse 20, it says that David had gotten with Solomon before this time, and it said, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. The divisions of the priests and Levites are ready for the work on the temple, and every willing man skilled in any craft will help you with all the work. So David had got together with Solomon, and he said, I know your tendency, son. There's going to be two reactions you're going to have. One of them is to be afraid and discouraged because you're young and inexperienced and the task is great. But I want you to know God is with you, and I will promise you that the work will be finished. He says that. He says, until the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. It's going to be finished. And then he says, everyone is ready. Every willing man skilled in any craft will help you. And so I realized, as I went up to Boulder, and even this past year, I thought, good night, I am young, I am inexperienced, and look at the task I have got to do. God, I'm afraid, I can't do it. And God says, yeah, you're right. But I want you to know that every willing man skilled in any craft is going to be with you to help you. I'm not doing the task alone. I'm not out there building the temple of the Lord on my own. I have every willing man skilled in any craft helping me do the work, and the Lord God is with me. So I think of all of you doing the ministry. And I'm sure you're saying, you know, who am I? I just came to know the Lord a year or two ago, and, you know, here they are asking me to lead a Bible study or to go out in the dorms and tell somebody about Jesus, and I'm not even convinced, you know, in my own life. Yeah, you're young and inexperienced. So am I. And look at the task. I mean, there's the world out there. It's not just your campus. It's not just Boulder. It's not just the girls that I live with. Boy, there is the world out there. And again, it's the dream that honors God. There is that dream, that vision, that you are the only one that can do what God designed you to do. And that's a pretty mighty task. So don't be afraid. There are people, there are resources to help you. You have a question? Find someone who can answer it. You can't do something in the ministry? Find someone who can. That's what the body of Christ is for. You know, there are weaknesses that I have that the girls that live with me cover for me. You know, they are willing and they are skilled in areas that I am not willing or skilled in. And they're there to help me. And then, do you know why God causes or gives you to people to help and to lead? You know, we have all these reasons. Well, 2 Timothy 2:2, you know, we're training faithful men and women. And, you know, God probably just didn't have anyone else, so he made me the Bible study leader. Or, you know, whatever reason you give. But 2 Chronicles 2:11 is the reason. It says, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king. You know why I'm the girls' worker up in Boulder? Is because I am the best representation of God's love to those girls that God had. In other words, God says, man, I love those girls in Boulder. And Kay, you are the one that's going to demonstrate that love to them. You are the best representation of that love. You know why you're a Bible study leader? Because you are the best representation of God's love to those girls. There's no one else that could do it. God loves his people so much that he wants to give them the best. And you're it. You are the best that God has. And God has a lot of good people. I mean, you look at the godly men and women around the face of this continent that he could have called in to lead that Bible study, but he didn't. He called you. And you are the one that he wants to lead it. You are the one that he wants to go to that room in the dorm that no one else will go to and tell him about the Lord. He loves his people so much he has made you their leader. And that really helped me to know that I'm just not there because God didn't have anyone else. I'm there because God loves those girls so much. And that kind of makes me see the value that I have in God's sight. So what happens if we sell out to God? What happens if we decide, well, yeah, I want my beauty perfected, and I want my ministry to be a blessing? If you look in John, the only New Testament verse that I have, John 20. What time is it? Where am I? Okay, John 20. Verse 21 says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." But if you'll look at verse 20, you will see that he had just shown his disciples the scars of his crucifixion. That is how he was sent. He was sent in death. And it's going to cost you your life. Now, you hear that all the time. You hear that, well, it's going to cost you your life. And we in the United States don't know a whole lot about persecution physically. But the way to relate that to yourself is, what is most valuable to you? What is the thing that you really want in life? It's very possibly the thing that God's going to ask you for. Do you want to be married? Do you want a new car? Do you want your life to be effective in the ministry? What exactly is most valuable to you? And the reason I relate the one on effective in the ministry, because that is the thing that I battle with most, is that I will be ineffective in this life for the Lord. And my dream is to go to China and minister in China and to die in China. And I was talking to a man who had just come out of China, and I said, "Tom, tell me the cost of going there." And he said three that I can think of. One is that you're going to die young. It'll shave years off your life because it's so hard to live there. You will die young. The second one is that you'll have absolutely nothing because they don't have anything. And the third one is that your life will count for little or nothing. You'll go there, your life will be spent, you'll die there, and it may not mean anything that you were there. And that one hit my heart. But I had to realize that my life is not valuable because of what I do. My life is valuable because of who I am and my relationship with God. If God sends me there and decides not to use me, as long as my heart loves Him, it's okay. It's all right. I don't have to see a result in my ministry. And that is hard for me, to be willing to pay that cost, but I must. Because God doesn't look at the fruit of my life. He looks at my life. And it was interesting, too, because right before I talked to Tom, I was going through my house. And I'm the type of person that, because of my past also, I don't like a bunch of stuff. I get burdened by it. And I was walking through my house one day, right before I talked to Tom, and I said, "God, just help me get rid of this." I looked at my furniture, I looked at my stuff in the kitchen, I looked at bedroom stuff and clothes, and I just said, "I can't stand it much longer. I can't stand having all of this. Just take it. Do something with it. Just get rid of it." And I made a commitment to the Lord that day. I said, "If you send me overseas, if you ever do that, then I vow right now not to sell any of this, but to give it away. There are certain things, you know, like I'd give to my parents, I wouldn't sell it to them. But all my furniture I'll give away because it was given to me. It's a present from the Lord. So in the same respect, I've just got to give it back to Him." And so I made a decision that day. Well, I don't want money for all of it. You know, what's been given to me, I must give to someone else who will need it just as when I needed it. And when Tom asked me, he said, "What do you think about material things?" I just related that story to him, and I knew that God was answering a prayer, saying someday you'll have the chance to give it all up. You'll have the chance that your life may count for nothing. So what excites you? What opportunities are there? I just talked to a girl that came back from the ministry in the Eastern Europe countries. And she was over there. She was traveling around behind the curtain. She really excited me too. She was in Boulder for a couple of years while I was there. And she told me stories of girls behind the curtain that are hungry for the Lord. I mean, you go in there, she said, and you share the basics. They want to know how to pray. They want to know how to share the gospel. They want to know what the gospel is. I mean, she said, we go in there and we'd share the word and we'd be with them maybe 4 or 5 hours, and then we wouldn't see them for 3 or 4 months. But she said, we go in and spend that time in the Word and in prayer and encouraging. And then we come back 3 or 4 months later and you could see the change in their life. It's they had taken every word and used it and applied it, and they were just hungry. And they said, "Please don't forget us. Don't forget to come back. Send someone to us. Send someone to stay with us, to teach us, to help us." And when she told me that, it was like, send me. I'll go tomorrow. You know, just get me out of here. I'll go. You know, their hearts are so hungry. They want. They aren't overfed. They aren't arrogant. They aren't unconcerned. They are in a communist country where they have no freedom, and they could go out and get shot tomorrow because of their belief in the Lord. I heard a story of a couple in China that had a couple of Bibles, and before they could distribute them, the authorities found out and took the husband and the wife and the child out, no questions asked, and shot them. And that is very common. And they know it. They know they could die tomorrow. The Westerners don't have that much problem going behind or in the communist countries, because usually not much is done to the Westerner. They'll get kicked out of the country and not allowed back in. But the national has a life to think about. So what excites you? What vision do you have? What do you want to see God do? You know, what cost is he going to ask you to pay? And is it all that big a deal to pay it? You know, what's going to last anyway? I look at my life and I think, I don't know how many of you have a profession now, but I look at my dental hygiene and I think, this is just ridiculous. I mean, I cannot imagine anyone giving their life to teeth and a 3 cubic inch, you know, orifice, you know, there. And I look at that and I think, it repulses me to think that someone would spend their life doing that, and that's all it counts for. Nursing. You know, I'm sure a lot of you are nurses, and I was in nursing myself. And I think, boy, it's a great profession, and I can see how you can give your life to it, but there are needs that are not going to be met by anyone else but you. See, look at how many of you are here right now. And look at how many people, how many women in the world God would want to have on his labor force. And you are the ones that have committed yourself this far. You have got to be the ones that commit yourself further, or else the work is not going to get done. And that is distressing, because it could be that a few of you will not do it, will look at the cost and say, I just want to be comfortable. But God has not intended this life to be comfortable. There is pain, there is sorrow, there are costs to be paid, there is heartbreak. You are never going to be comfortable unless you devise it yourself. If you are comfortable, you are probably living apart from the will of God. So put yourself in the positions that are adventure, that are challenge, where the needs are, and that's where the joy is. I cannot express to you the joy of having nothing except God himself. And now that's rare when I go through that. And I'm not saying I live there, but there have been times when he has asked me to pay the ultimate price in my life, what I thought was would put me to death. But I paid it, and there was such blessed joy. And it's as though, yeah, God and I are a team, and I'm the only one that can do this, and I know God's asked me to do it, and so, man, I'm going to do it, no matter what the cost. So dream it, pray it, commit yourself to it, learn about the world. You know, if I probably gave you a quiz on world affairs, you and I both would probably flunk it. You know, how many countries of the world do you know their political structure, their economic structure, their social structure, the world leaders, how it is affected by Christianity? Do you know that the percentage of the population that the U.S. is, and what consumption of the resources it uses? What's the population of China, of India, of Africa? You know, how is all of this being blended into the end times when Jesus will return? There are things happening today in the politics. I'm sure you know a lot of what's going on in China. A lot of you know what's going on in the Middle East. But there are countries that you very seldom hear about that things are going on that are leading to the end times. And they seem insignificant, the things that are happening, but they're not. I mean, there are some major things going on in countries that, you know, have very little population that are going to affect the end of the world. So how much do you know about the world? You can't be excited about something you don't know about. It's impossible. You know, I didn't get excited about China until I started praying for it. And that was about 5 years ago. I didn't know China. I mean, I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know anything about India when I started praying for it. I didn't know anything about Cambodia or Bulgaria or Romania. You know, the country that really gets to me now is Cambodia. If you know anything about it, I've spent a lot of time crying over the people in that country, sent to labor camps at age 6. There's only 2 days of the year that you can get married, and you stay together for no longer than a week, and then you're separated and sent to different camps, different labor camps. They work 18 hours a day. There's no telephone service, no TV, no university system, no postal service. There's nothing. I mean, these people are puppets. And there's people that, in order to keep the nation in line, they go through the towns late at night and totally wipe out a city just so that people have the terror in their hearts not to rebel. I mean, they kill, devastate cities. And they choose them at random and just wipe them out. That's going on in Cambodia. People who try to escape to Vietnam or Laos or any other place are killed because the other countries don't want them, because it's going to cause friction. Things that are going on in Vietnam. I mean, I heard a report of a missionary school that when the communists took over Vietnam, they went in and took out the missionary children. And no, they were nationals. They weren't missionary children. It was a missionary school that had national children in them. Tied their hands behind their back and poked chopsticks through their ears and watched them writhe around on the ground trying to get the chopsticks out of their ears. Now, this was a communist doing this. And if you don't think the communists are a threat anymore, if it's a new communism, you're fooled. You're believing the lie that they're spreading. It's the same. It's the same as it's always been. We're fighting someone who is not just anti-God. They don't believe that there's a God. And it's just disgusting, the things that they're doing in these countries and the conditions they're making these people live under. In China, the people are robots. And I could go on and on about stories of these countries. So don't get caught up in the pettiness of life. Don't get caught up in your selfishness, your arrogance, your being overfed and unconcerned. And don't become discouraged that you don't know a lot right now. You know, the task is great, surely. The task is great, because it's a great God. How could it be anything else? But there's something that only you can do that God has designed for you to do. And the main thing that I pray for my own life is that I will not live with regrets. My grandfather died a couple of months ago, and this always happens in death, that you look at that person and you say, boy, if only. If only I had said this, if only I had said that. And I must admit, that's the first death that I've been able to think of my grandfather and say, I don't regret. I have no regrets. And when I get up in the morning, one of the first things I say is, what can I do today that when I go to bed tonight, I will have no regret that I did it or that I didn't do something that I should have? So don't live with regrets. When you look back, age 80, and you look back on your life and you say, boy, if only I had dreamt those things for God, if only I had made that one commitment, if only I had paid that one cost. Don't live with regrets, because you'll die a bitter woman. And I've seen many of them. I've seen many bitter women die. And I pray to God that I do not end up that way. So let me pray, and then you can go. Father, all that you have done goes beyond our comprehension, our reason. We don't understand the things that you have done. We can't even know everything. Our thoughts are not your thoughts, or neither are your ways our ways. God, if there was anything of me, I pray that you would wipe it out of the memory of what has been said. But God, I pray that as your Holy Spirit has spoken, that it will burn in all of our hearts, and that we will not be able to escape the thing that you are telling us. And God, encourage us that we are valuable, that we have a destiny with you that is great, is mighty, things that only we can do ourselves. And Father, that you love us, that we are beautiful, that we are a beautiful jewel, and that our beauty is perfected by your splendor. Father, help us to turn immediately from our sin to you. Help us to trust you, not to allow guilt to get in the way. And Father, I pray that as we meet with you, spend time with you, commit ourselves to you, then you will cause the fruit in our own lives to be a blessing to others. And Lord, I pray that many women will come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ because of those represented here. And I pray that these women, in turn, would become laborers for you and would go out into the harvest that is ready to be harvested. And Father, the task is great. And yet, Lord, I know that as we need to pray for laborers, that we can accomplish the task before us because of the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, thanks for this time, and again, just for the privilege of being here. Father, I pray that you would do the work, and not any human being, not any flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.